Good morning, church. You have arrived at part three of a four-part series of lessons. If you missed the first two, they can be found somewhere out in cyberspace. But hopefully this lesson will provide you encouragement today as you are here with us. We are doing a four-part series on God with us. From the scripture in chapter 7, verse 14 in Isaiah, the prophecy, 700 years before Jesus came, that was reiterated in Matthew chapter 1. He will be God with us. What does it mean to have God with us? You know, we have all kinds of sayings, especially in America. We have put a lot of things in front of ourselves. There's I think it was a country music song, Jesus Take the Wheel. I guess that would mean God would be with us while we're driving our car, right? We've got the people that say, God is my co-pilot. And then there's the people that object to that, saying, if he's your co-pilot, you're in the wrong seat. We got a lot of different things that we talk to each other about God being with us. But do we really believe what that is indicating for us? If God is with us, is he with us all of the time? The answer is yes. Or else he's not with us. And we're exploring this idea of Jesus coming into the world as a newborn child, is not God with us in the strictest sense. That's just the very beginning of the story of God being with us. And it's important, as especially this time of year, as so many people have Jesus on their mind because of the holiday season, as was mentioned in our prayer a few moments ago. The world does think about this. It's important for us to help people go beyond the manger. You know why the world likes Jesus in a manger? Because there's nothing threatening about a newborn child. Nothing threatening at all. But he didn't stay in that manger. And he became such a threat to the establishment that they killed him. And that's the part that we forget about when we think about God with us. We think about the prophecy to Joseph and Jesus being born, and there he is, and we're all so excited that he's there. Well, we should be excited that he came, because nothing else that Jesus did would have been accomplished had he not been born, especially under those humble circumstances. So today we're going to look at another aspect of God with us. But before we do, would you join me in prayer? Holy Father, we love you today and every day. You have been so good to us. But especially on this Lord's Day, as we gather and come before you collectively to worship in spirit and truth, we're just overwhelmed with our love for you because of the enormity of your love for us in sending Jesus into this world to become a man, to suffer, to be an example, to show compassion, but ultimately to die for our sins. We're so grateful that he did not stay dead, that he came out of that tomb on that third day and showed himself by many proofs. And Father, we thank you for that. And we thank you that he is coming soon. And we look forward to that day. But until then, Father, we ask you to instill within us the strength necessary day by day to be your children, to be your light in the world, and to show forth this victorious Savior to a world that so desperately needs him. In Jesus' name, amen. As was read in our opening from Isaiah chapter 9, I want you to focus with me for just a couple of minutes on verses 6 and 7. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end, upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Isaiah prophesied that the Messiah would come as a child, but not just a child, a male child. He would be a son. And that's exactly what happened. This prophecy, 700 years before the occurrence. And here, Jesus comes into the world. And his life would establish an example for all people for all time. All of his life would be that. In Matthew chapter 4, 12 through 16, you will find with me a quotation from the beginning of that chapter where Lyndon read earlier. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 12. "Now when Jesus heard that John had been put into prison," that's John the Baptizer, "he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned.'" Matthew is the fulfillment gospel. They all discuss different things that Jesus fulfilled, but you will see that word fulfilled or fulfillment, according to the Old Testament, applying it to Jesus more in the Gospel of Matthew than you will all the other accounts. Matthew is showing us from the Old Testament that Jesus was the Christ. He's testifying on behalf of God in writing to be passed down all of these years that Jesus did this very thing. And this prophecy, according to Matthew, is pertaining to the beginning of his Galilean ministry. When John was thrown into prison, that was the signal to Jesus to begin up north in Galilee that segment of his ministry. This is the formal tribal territories of Zebulun and Naphtali, those tribes that were carried away into Babylon or into Assyrian captivity back around 722, 721 BC. Those 10 northern tribes were carried off, but this is the region they inhabited. And Matthew points to this fulfillment, says, "that it might be fulfilled." Don't lose track of that. As we return to Isaiah 9, 1 and 2 that we have just read, we notice that this great light that was Jesus shone in the darkness. Now, when we see light and darkness, typically, especially in the New Testament, what do we have conveyed to us? Darkness is sin, light is God's glory. And Jesus brings that to a whole new level with us to help us to see what God truly intended for us to be. Now, we've mentioned many times, we'll mention it many more. If you blacked out all of these windows, you created a completely dark environment in this room. As large as it is, and you lit a single candle and you set it up here on the podium, you could see your way around this room. It would be dim, but that light would dispel the darkness enough to be able to see. And that's the idea of light coming into darkness, to push away the darkness enough that you can see. Because the darkness blinds us to what our lives have become. This light would shine in the land of the shadow of death. This actually throws us back 300 years in the past to David's psalm, Psalm 23. "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." What we misconstrue many times is the valley of the shadow of death does not mean death. That means that we all live from the day we are born with an appointment to die. We live under the shadow of death for the entirety of our lives. And some of us may live to be 120, and some of us may not make it till one. We just don't know. But we all live in that shadow. And so that light is shining into that shadow. And this great light, when we think about this great light that has come into the world, Jesus tells us towards the beginning of his ministry there in Matthew chapter 5, as the multitudes gather around him and he sits down, and this Sermon on the Mount comes, and we're very familiar with the Sermon on the Mount. We have the Beatitudes, and then Jesus says, you're the salt. You provide the flavoring. You provide as a preservative things to the world. But then he lists three verses talking about us being the light. You are the light of the world. A city that is set upon a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do they light a lamp and put it under a bushel basket, but they set it on a lampstand that it may give light to the whole house. You're the light of the world. Therefore, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Your light shining is our example before the world, how we live our lives. It's found in our words and it's found in our actions. Our light shines wherever we are, whatever we are doing. Whether you are assisting someone that is on the roadside with a flat tire or their vehicle's broken down, or maybe holding the door for someone that has their arms full, or whatever it is that you are doing, and there's a multitude of ways that we can assist. We can assist in the love of Christ as if we are serving Christ, or we can do it so that people will look at us and think we're wonderful. Now, which do you think is letting our light shine? Because Jesus comes to us in Matthew 25 and says, whatever you did to the least of these, my brethren, you did it for me. That's letting our light shine. It's our example before the world. In Luke chapter 2, we have an example of Jesus at a young age, no less. And as we look at verses 41 through 50, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem according to the custom of the feast. When they had finished the days, as they returned, the boy Jesus lingered behind in Jerusalem, and Joseph and his mother did not know it. But supposing him to have been in the company, they went a day's journey and sought him among their relatives and acquaintances. When they did not find him, they returned to Jerusalem seeking him. Now so it was that after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. And all who heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said to him, son, why have you done this to us? Look, your father and I have sought you anxiously. And he said to them, why did you seek me? Did you not know that I must be about my father's business? But they did not understand the statement which he spoke to them. He was Emmanuel even at a young age. Do we understand that? He was God with us when he was in Mary's womb, when he came forth from her womb and was laid in the manger as he grew up. And here is Emmanuel at 12 years old during the Passover feast. And he's so focused on what he's doing that his family leaves and nobody takes notice of it. And it's 3 days before they find him. And he's sitting there learning and teaching at the same time because they were marveling at his understanding. He was consumed with his father's business. And he set the perfect example for us. Where should our focus be? Should we not be about our father's business? When you read the next two verses, though, you get further insight into his example. Then he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject to them. But his mother kept all these things in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. He grew mentally, he grew physically, and he grew in favor with God and men. In other words, his spiritual life as well as his physical life continued to mature. But he was God with us, but yet, what did he do with his parents when he went home? He was subject to them. Can you imagine God who created Joseph and Mary, created the ground they're walking on, created everything that's around him, going and subjecting himself to his creation? You see, he was setting that proper example in everything that he did. He was shining a light. This great light that has shone. Unto us a child is born. Unto us a son is given. As we read there once again in chapter 9. And we're going to spend the remainder of our time here as the main bulk of our lesson this morning. He was to be a ruler and an administrator of God's will on earth. And he was going to do that through his kingdom. And his rule would be an ever-increasing rule. You know, we look at politicians today that we elect to office and, you know, not getting out of sorts or whatever, but, there's term limits on every one of them. If you're in Congress, you go for 2 years, and you got to be reelected. Senator, U.S. Senator, 6 years. Then you got to try to be reelected. President, 4 years. Reelected. And after FDR, they put a cap on that, and you can only serve 2 consecutive terms for 8 years. And then you're done. Jesus doesn't have those restrictions. His rule is ever increasing. I want you to think about that. This kingdom that he is going to oversee from David's throne will be ordered and established on judgment and God's righteousness, his justice. And it's ever increasing. You know, the kingdom was established there in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Jesus has been reigning according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He's been reigning since then, and he continues to reign. Well, guess what happens every year? His reign increases. It increases as the borders of the kingdom expand into new individuals and new families around the world. It's an ever-increasing kingdom of rule and authority. But I want you to focus with me for just a moment on these four phrases that are used. The first thing that Isaiah is inspired to write for us is that he is Wonderful Counselor. He gives words of direction. Words of direction. You know, in John chapter 10, second part of verse 10, he says, I have come that they may have life and they may have it abundantly. His words provide direction for us to enjoy the abundant life. Why do we go to this wonderful counselor? So he can tell us how good we are? Why do we go to this wonderful counselor? So he can agree with us? Or do we go to this wonderful counselor so he can help direct our lives? This child, this son, would be our wonderful counselor, and that's exactly what he is. This abundant life is ours. Secondly, he's called Mighty God. He empowers us with his strength, not our own. His strength. Look over in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. You may recall the Apostle Paul is discussing with the Corinthian church all the difficulties that he had been through as he had served as an apostle. He'd been shipwrecked, he'd been beaten, he'd been through all of these things. And then he was shown a vision. He's taken up to the third heaven, he says, and that he might not become conceited or think more highly of himself than he ought. He was given a thorn in the flesh. And he prays three times for that thorn to be removed. When you look down in verse 9, and he said to me, talking about the Lord, my grace is sufficient for you. My strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities that the power of Christ may rest upon me. He gives us his strength. He empowers us to be able to do things we could never do on our own. That strength is so important. We're too busy so many times. I got this, God. You sure? I wanted to help really bad when I was a kid. I was the oldest, so you know I was the perfect child, right? I always wanted to be pleasing. I always wanted to do things that made my parents happy, right? And this is right before my dad left to go to Vietnam. I was 4 years old. And some of you may not remember this, but we actually used to recycle our drink bottles. They were glass. And we would take those bottles and turn them in, and they would sterilize them, and they'd fill them back up, you know, and somebody would get them at the store the next time around. It was fantastic until you're 4 years old and you're carrying a six-pack of them down the sidewalk to your mom's car as she's going to the grocery store, and there's a place in the sidewalk where the sidewalk was lifted and you trip. And my pinky went down inside of one of the bottles. It took 11 stitches. That was over 50 years ago. You can still prominently see the scar on my finger. I'm lucky I didn't lose my finger in that moment. I looked at my mom and I said, I want to do it. No, let me carry them. No. I can do it. And I'm still wearing a scar from it. We do that to God, don't we? No. I want to do this. I can do this, God. And he's mighty God. He's the one that can give us the strength to do things, but we push him out of the way too many times. We need to trust him as he empowers us to carry out the things he's called for us to do. Thirdly, he's called Everlasting Father. You know, when we think about God as Father, we think about the incredible protection of his eternal care. A father protects his children when he's doing as he should. And our Father is in the protection business for us. When you look in John chapter 10, 27 and 28, Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. Do you see that protection? As long as we remain in the hand, we're fine. That doesn't mean things are not going to happen to us, but we are eternally safe in that place. So guess what our job is? To not jump out of the hand and go do it ourselves, but to stay there. Stay in his hand. He protects us in that place. And that protection is eternal. It's not temporary. You know, Jesus died. He was buried. He rose the third day. And upon rising the third day, he rose never to die again. Folks, you are entrusting your safety and your security in the one who cannot die. Many of us have lost parents in this room. And it's an odd thing to be walking through this life without the two people that were there from the beginning for you. It's odd. And you look around and all of a sudden, mom's dead, dad's dead, they're gone. You remember their words, you remember their example, you remember a lot of things about them, but they're not here anymore. But that will never, ever happen with our everlasting Father. Always and forever taking care of us. Lastly, he's called the Prince of Peace. And we talked about him being our peace last week, about the reconciliation that comes. This idea of peace and being the Prince of Peace shows that he comforts us with hope for eternity. Now, think about his direction. Think about his empowerment. Think about his protection. And think about his comfort. All of those things are wrapped up in these four phrases about who this child would be. Comforts us with hope for eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. I can't imagine any more comforting words than that. Because if God wanted to condemn us, cast us out, there wouldn't be anything we could do about it. But God's love was so extreme towards us that even when we were in our lost state, he sought to bring us back to himself. This example of Jesus, his life and his mission is so powerful. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Verse 4 of John chapter 1. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. He's the light shining. He's the example we follow. He's the one that provides all that we are lacking in this life. And he comes along in the middle of his ministry in John chapter 8 and verse 12, and he says, I am the light of the world. He's the one. The one Isaiah had talked about, this light that had shone in the darkness, in the shadow of death, this light shines, and here he is. And he's still shining brightly today. He is God with us. Next week, we're going to wrap this series up. And we're going to talk about a visit from some guys from the East. And we're going to talk about what it means that not only they visited, but what they brought to him. It tells us so much about who Jesus was to become in that moment and what he would be for all eternity. I hope you'll be back next week and join us then. But this morning, we've reached a point in our service where we offer an opportunity for response. Don't know what happened in your Bible class. Don't know what happened to you this week. Maybe something was mentioned this morning in the sermon. Maybe something in the songs, the meditation over the Lord's Supper. I don't know. But if you have a need, if you need prayers, if you need encouragement this morning, we want to assist you with that. We want to help you get to where you need to be. Maybe sins disrupted your life by entering back in. Maybe discouragement. I don't know. But whatever it is, we want to assist you with it. Maybe you're here today and maybe you've been thinking about making Christ your Lord and Savior, making Him your all in all. Do you believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Are you prepared to turn from the sins for which Jesus died, confessing His precious name, and being buried in water, that is, immersed for the remission of your sins, reenacting that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, during which God will apply the blood of Christ to your life. He will clothe you in His Son, add you to His church, and raise you to walk in a new and forgiven life. I can't think of a better way to end this year and start a new year. Can you? During this season, what better gift can you give to your Father than your life? Whatever your need is, won't you make it known to us as together we stand and sing this morning?